of Acts, chapter 23, as we continue our way through the book of Acts. I had hoped to perhaps be concluded before the Christmas season started, but I'll try to stay with that until we do conclude. Some of the chapters seem to go rather quickly, and some you feel like you could preach several weeks out of one chapter. But we had worked our way up into chapter 21, where we saw Paul trying to make an effort to communicate to the Jews. He'd been given counsel by the Jerusalem church in regards to his acceptance among the Jews, who had heard rumors that he was leading Jews outside of Jerusalem to forsake the law, which he wasn't doing that. But those were the accusations, and of course, Jews from Asia came up when Paul was in Jerusalem, and they exploited those rumors and stirred the crowd against him. So violent was the opposition that they actually, in one place it says the soldiers picked Paul up and carried him on their shoulders just to get him away from the mob who intended to kill him. And so that's kind of where we ended up in verse 39 of chapter 21. Paul appeals to the guard there to allow him to speak. And Paul in verse 39 says, "I am a Jew of Tarsus of Cilicia, a city of no insignificant city, or a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you allow me to speak to the people." This he does. He receives permission and he waves to the crowd there. But I want to begin in chapter 22 and we'll read down to about verse 21. But this was Paul's defense. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And I also, and also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came in to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see his righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And it happened that when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, we appeal to you for understanding this morning, for clarity, for insight, for wisdom. And Father, grant me the grace to speak clearly this morning and consistently with your word, and grant the grace of hearing this morning as well. And Lord, though this is a historical narrative of the early days of the church, Father, there is much truth to be gleaned from these passages and from your work in the life of Paul as he shares the gospel. And I pray that you might help us to glean these truths this morning so that we might be found faithful in the day of our defense, as Paul was and he is. So, Father, help us this morning for the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Really interesting passage of Scripture, and I'm approaching this from the point of Paul's defense. This is actually the second of three iterations by Luke in regards to Paul's testimony in regards to his conversion, the Damascus Road experience. I've often said of my own conversion, I call it my Damascus Road, not because it was directly parallel with Paul's, but because there were certain elements involved in Paul's conversion that were true in my own life. No, I didn't see the righteous one with my eyes. I didn't hear an audible voice that other people might have heard, but the Lord spoke in his own way in my own life. And so every believer has probably had some variation of their own Damascus Road experience, that moment when they were born from death into life. And that's what we hear here. Paul, I think Luke's intention, I believe, in including these iterations of Paul's testimony, and I'll point that out in this text as well, was partly in terms of the history of the church to assert or to affirm by testimony and truth the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. Been much debate. I come down in the place that believes that the 12 disciples, the ones names who will be written in the kingdom on the 12 pillars, will include Matthias, but not Paul. I don't think that Paul was a substitute for Matthias. In fact, I know some people that think that Matthias was a selection made by mistake, that Paul was actually to be the 12th apostle. And I just don't, it's just for me, I don't see that borne out in the Scriptures. But that does not disregard or set aside the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. So I think that's part of Luke's context, part of his reason for recording this in this historical book of Acts. But I think we read it devotionally and we try to draw from this passage truths as well for our own lives. I do believe, and I'm thankful recently that there's been some attention given to the slaughter of Christians in Uganda and the Sudan as well. I'm thankful that we're hearing more about that today, and hopefully some efforts will be made to stop that. But it's quite possible that someday you or I might, in a public forum, at the threat of death, be required to give a defense for what we believe. The word used here is an apology. We get our word apologetics from what's happening here. It's essentially a defense, not so much of Paul, but of the gospel Paul preached. It is not beyond the realm of expectation that you and I may someday be given opportunity to make our own defense. And so I'm keenly interested in how Paul went about doing this as instruction for myself in that day as well. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. The first of those principles I think you can glean from this text is that there is a demonstrated resolve beforehand in the Apostle Paul. If you'll remember in chapter 21, these words that Paul spoke according to Luke, but in chapter 21, verses 13, you remember they were pleading with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. In verse 13, Paul answered and says to them, "Why? What are you doing? You're weeping and you're breaking my heart." But then this phrase, "For I am ready. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at the Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 14 says, "And since," they concluded, "and since he would not be persuaded otherwise, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" And to me, that's important, because that's coming off of the threats that he has here in chapter 21, verses 40 all the way through chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. They had intended and made it very clear that their intentions was to silence Paul forever. You remember the Jews from Asia came up and they stirred up the Jews in Jerusalem against Paul, and they started a riot in the city, and they rushed Paul and they were assaulting him and beating him, and it was only stopped at that point by the Romans, who were assigned to keep the peace. And such was that aggression and that violence that they pursued him yet again. So much so, as I said, that the soldiers had to take Paul upon their shoulders and take him into the barracks to get him away from the mob who were determined to kill him. And so this is the occasion upon which Paul arrives here at this place. He asked for this permission to speak. And so despite the threats to his life, which one would think would cause him to think to himself, and maybe to even hear the counsel of his companions to say, Paul, maybe this is not the best time. I mean, maybe we can come back tomorrow, let tempers calm, let some of the stirring sort of dissipate somewhat in a more peaceful way. Maybe we can go to the synagogue on the Sabbath morning, and maybe we can even go to the temple in some ways. But right now is not a good time. They're agitated, they're angry, and Paul, you might even be killed by these people. So it's not really a good time. It would have been really easy to fall for that argument in that moment. In fact, I suspect that just by my own nature alone, I would probably, that logic of that would appeal. How can I share the gospel if I'm dead? It'd be much more advantageous for me if I could find them in a more acceptable mood and present the gospel. If the end goal is to present the gospel, then I could justify backing away here. But that is not what Paul does. In fact, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And of course, he communicates with the commander here. But essentially, he asked him in verse 39, "Will you allow me to speak to the people?" I mean, the guard would have said, "You already tried that, Paul. I already know the results of that." And so, to me, the principle gleaned here for the day of our defense is a prior resolve to do it faithfully in that day. I think it's a dangerous thing for us to assume that those moments will never happen and those threats will never be there. It's a dangerous thing for us to assume they won't, and thus not prepare ourselves in terms of our resolve to be faithful even in the worst of times. Now, it's true. Jesus says to his disciples that they will take you before magistrates and even kings for my name's sake. And he warns them then, don't prepare beforehand what you will say, but trust in the Holy Spirit to provide the words that you will need in that day. But that doesn't say don't expect it. It doesn't say don't think about your resolve to be faithful in that day. He just says don't plan the words. Rely wholly upon the Spirit in that moment. Let your resolve be full and depend upon Christ in that moment and the Spirit, and I will give you the words to speak to magistrates and to kings. I don't think Paul is violating that by working through, spiritually speaking, his resolve, yea, to die for the name of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we put things like that off and we don't ask ourselves serious questions. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you ought to at some point in the future to ask yourself, am I really willing to die for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You really should. We're in a blessed place where we can live out our faith our entire lives and never come under any threat whatsoever, certainly bodily threat or even threats to our lives for doing so. But that is not to say it will always be that way. It isn't. And it certainly will not be, or perhaps will not be, for our children and our grandchildren and even our great-grandchildren. So it is a sobering question to examine our own hearts with whether or not we love Christ more than we love life itself. Those are the issues that Paul was navigating. I have to believe that his beatings, those times when he was stoned and left for dead, as he was preaching the gospel these 20 years prior, Those had to be occasions in which he had to answer that question within his own heart. And he had to grow to understand that the love for Christ must overpower my fleshly inclinations to flee persecution and suffering and harm. Something has to be more valuable to me than my own life. And so don't think that being able to stand in the day of your defense faithfully with great resolve is going to come easily. It may mean showing resolve and being dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be resolved just to be faithful to follow Christ in general, in a public way. It may involve the sacrifice necessary for you to share Christ, even at the expense or the possibility of ridicule by friends and family or neighbors or mockery of some kind. It may be the crisis that takes place in our faith and in our spirit when we want to share the gospel in the workplace, but we're afraid of reprisals for that perhaps. Maybe it's the battles that are fought in those moments that lend themselves to establishing the resolve that'll be needed in the moments where our life becomes endangered. So don't squander those opportunities. Let the sanctifying work of the Spirit happen in our lives so that we might treasure Christ even more and more over our own lives. So I just want to make that very clear that Paul didn't arrive at this day and ask to speak to the very crowd that wanted to murder him out of some newfound resolve. It was a resolve developed through suffering and through the sufficiency of Christ's ministry in his own life through those times of suffering that prepared Paul in this moment to be resolved even unto death. Don't overlook that, Christians. In verses chapter 21 through 40 also, and also up to 22 verses 1 and 2 as well, I think you see in Paul an awareness of whom he was speaking with. In verse 40 there, in fact, he says, whenever he motions to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Later on in verse 2 of chapter 22, it says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And so they quietened down. And to me, it says a lot of things about Paul's awareness of who he was speaking to. My understanding is that in this area, though many Jews might have recognized the Hebrew language when they heard it spoken, perhaps they did in the synagogue and certainly in the temple ceremonies, generally speaking, they were speaking Aramaic and some Greek. And so the large part of the crowd here might not have understood Paul if he was very articulate in the Hebrew language, the ancient Hebrew language. So it seems to me that he was targeting and he was very much aware of the scholarly among those who were amongst the crowd, the leaders of the Jews. Believing in that case that if I could communicate to the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, then they would, if they could believe this gospel, then perhaps they would talk to the people in ways that they might understand. It was perhaps that was it. In fact, it could have been as well a demonstration of his respect or his effort to show some respect to the Jewish people, to accommodate them in such ways. It's fascinating to read into Paul's other letters where he expresses his deep desire for his countrymen, his kinsmen, the Jews, to come to know Christ. He even bears witness of them. They have a great zeal for God, but not according to righteousness, he says. In one place, he goes so far to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed from God for the sake of my countrymen. That is quite a statement in regards of Paul's love for his people, the Jews, and that he would hazard his own loss of salvation for the sake of the Jews. That has the aroma of Christian, Christ-like sacrifice for the good of another. So Paul loves the Jews, and perhaps he was trying to accommodate here in speaking in the Hebrew dialect a demonstration of his respect for the Jewish people. Paul says himself of the Jews, they have many advantages. The main one of which was to them the covenants were made. To them the oracles of God had been given. To them the Messiah would come. So the Jews had many advantages. Don't think Paul was in any way discrediting that whatsoever. He had great respect for God's people, the Israelites. Perhaps He used the Hebrew as suggestive of the gravity or the weightiness of what he was about to say to them, his testimony. He would have known that being a Hebrew language, the people were accustomed to hearing this said in the temple and in the synagogues as they opened the law of Moses and that they taught from the Torah. And so they had a natural born respect for the Hebrew language. And so perhaps he chose to speak in the ancient Hebrew to garner that sort of a hearing or that sort of attention to what he was about to say. Luke doesn't tell us clearly why he chose to use the Hebrew dialect. Perhaps it was his initial or early effort to establish, which is what he's going to go on to do, but to establish himself as a Jew. I'm not just a Jew born speaking the Aramaic language or even knowing the Greek. I know the classic Hebrew language. I am a Jew. Perhaps this is his introduction to that defense he's about to make. I'm a Jew. Perhaps that was what it was. Perhaps it was just simply, as I say, a combination of these, but mainly to get him a hearing here. The crowd up to this point had been noisy, and a raucous crowd demanding his death, hollering away with him, and they'd barely rescued him out of their clutches. And then Paul has the nerve to ask permission, "Can I speak to the crowd?" And when he opens his mouth, they hear him speaking the Hebrew language, not Aramaic, not Greek, certainly not the Latin of Rome. But they hear him speaking in the Hebrew dialect. That would garner a certain amount of attention. In fact, Luke records that it did because the crowd became silent at that point and they were hearing Paul. I think in the day of our stand, we need to think about who our audience is. Speak to the audience. I remember when I was in school, there was a great emphasis on being mindful of who you were speaking to. I remember I had a professor one time when we were doing sample sermons, and he came out, and I think he was just disgusted with a whole lot of us. And he said to us in very plain Asheville Henderson type of language, he said, "Boys, leave the dishes in the kitchen, or the pots and pans in the kitchen." Because we were all coming out and trying to impress everybody with our knowledge of the Greek language and then the Hebrew and the specialized form of this word and that word. And his conclusion was, just give them the food. You didn't have to tell them all the pots you prepared it in. Bring them the word. That's all he was saying. But we thought that by using a certain way we were targeting college professors when our real audience was common folks like ourselves who didn't know the Greek and the Hebrew, who just were relying upon the Holy Spirit and their English translation of the Bible to hear a word from God that morning. When you make your stand, remember who you're standing before. It may be your enemies. It may be those who are calling for your death. It may be those who only want to silence you. But it also might be your fellow Americans. It might be people that you know something about, something that you have much in common with them under any other circumstances. Don't speak French if you're speaking in America. I heard a neat quote this past week, but it was talking somewhat about citizenship and that relevant to this to some degree. But it says, when you go to France, if you move to France, you don't become a Frenchman. And if you move to Germany and Japan or any other nation, you don't become a German or a Japanese. But we live in the only nation where you can come here from any corner of the earth and you can become an American. And I thought that was really insightful and really profound. But it also reminded me that in America, because we are like that, that we need to be mindful to whom we're speaking. And we need to be willing to accommodate those people or communicate with them in ways that are relevant or easily or readily understood by them as well. I was encouraged yesterday when someone made a comment and sharing at a funeral service, and they made the comment to me afterwards that they were thankful that I had said that and made that comment, those comments, in such a way that was simple to understand. And I understand the Holy Spirit does His work, but I just said to them humorously, "Well, it's not hard for me to be simple. It's kind of natural to me. I'm by nature simple-minded." But we need to be mindful of who we're talking to. Paul certainly is here. Be aware of their audience. In verses 3 through 5, I think you see as well a connection. Paul establishing here a connection and some relatability to his audience as well. Verse 3 says, I am a Jew. I want to look at these individually. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. These were fascinating to me in the way that Paul communicates. He says to them without any hesitation or reservation at all in verse 3, I'm a Jew. As if to say, I'm one of you. That's amazing to me. His relatability there. I am one of you. Notice here, he doesn't say, I was a Jew. Everything else he talks about as things that he was doing. But here, in terms of his identity, he doesn't say, I was a Jew. He says, I am a Jew. I'm a Jew right now, at the moment I'm speaking to you. You are Jews, and you are demanding and calling for the death of another Jew. I am, by identity, a Jew. I am of the nation of Israel. And all that is involved with the nation of Israel, those who received the covenants and the oracles of God, the family through whom Christ the Messiah would ultimately come, I am a Jew. It's fascinating to me because Paul never ceased to be a Jew. He was a Jew until the day he was beheaded. He didn't abandon his national identity, even though he acknowledges that he is a new creation in Christ. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He's talking about a whole different thing. But to this audience, he's saying to them, I know where you're coming from because I'm one of you. I am a Jew. Not only this, but he says, as a Jew, I thought as well that might be relatable to them. But he says here, I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. In some ways, I could find that relatable. He's a Jew. And he was born under the same Roman occupation as I am as a Jew. Those who were living there then were under Roman occupation. Surely they could relate to that. Many of them may have been born in other cities as well. Some were even born in Jerusalem. But even in Jerusalem, it was under Roman occupation. Romans were tasked with keeping the peace in Jerusalem, the Pax Romana. Paul was a Jew. That's who he was. But he was born in a prominent Roman city, which was Tarsus in Cilicia. So he's communicating his relatability to them. They understand, he understands where they come from, and they understand where he came from as well. He was born into this world in a place under Roman occupation, yes, but by heritage he was a Jew. In verse 3 as well, he says there, though I was born there, I was brought up here. We don't know at what age Paul was brought to Jerusalem. He mentions Gamaliel, and he had to be a certain age to become a disciple of Gamaliel, but he may have been there many years before that. But what he's saying here is, though I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia under Roman occupation, early on in my life I was brought to this city, the great city Jerusalem, and this is where I grew up. Surrounded by the temple activities and the feast and the Pentecost and the Passover, surrounded by these things, taught the Torah in the synagogue and in the temple, preparing the sacrifices, involved in the sacrifices, saturated with the Jewish culture. I am a Jew, and I have lived the life of a faithful Jew from an early age here in Jerusalem. Not only was he brought there early on, but he was one of the disciples of the most elite of the elite rabbis in Jerusalem at the time, Gamaliel. I mean, he was a well-renowned, very much renowned, very much sought-after teacher for young men. Their families would jockey to find room for him among Gamaliel, and he would live amongst him and follow him around and receive of his teaching. Paul was taught by the best. In our day, you might say Paul had the most elite of theological educations available to him. I'm a Jew. Not only am I a Jew, I'm a Jew who was born into a world under Roman occupation just like you. And not only am I a Jew born under Roman occupation, I am a Jew who is rooted deeply in biblical theology. I know the religion of the Jews. I am thoroughly immersed in Judaism and all the traditions and the law. I am very well educated in these things. He's making his defense. But he's also making this connection and this relatability to them as well. In verse 3, you see this as well. By the way, Gamaliel would have been considered theologically orthodox. He was holding fast to the positions, primarily the Pharisaical positions in regards to the resurrection and so forth. He was not a Sadducee, but that was Gamaliel. He was educating Paul. But in verse 3 as well, Paul speaks here of his zeal for God. He says, being zealous for God. Notice the relatability here that he ties it to them. Just as you all are today. I know what's going on in your mind. You're screaming for my death. You're assaulting me. You're rushing me with the mobs, and you are all crying out, away with him. And I know what's motivating that. It's your zeal for God, just as my zeal for God once motivated me. I can relate to you. I know what zeal for God is. I was driven by it, perhaps farther than any of my countrymen, excelling even beyond them in my zeal for God. This is amazing to me. Paul, by the way, was not by any consideration to be considered a nominal Jew. That's what he's saying here. You want to be a Jew? I much more so, he says. And he gives his pedigree later on in one of his epistles. He states here that with passion, devotion, and good conscience, he devoted himself to God and adherence to the God's law and to the defense of the law. There was no question about that whatsoever. He was as a Jew that he was the Jew that every Jew should have aspired to be. That's what Paul is saying. That's the kind of Jew I was. Now I am still a Jew, and that's the way I live my life as a Jew. And then he says to them in verse 3, as you are today, that's the way I once was. And then he gives the evidence of the truth of that. You think you're zealous, demanding my silence. I had letters of authority from the elders and the high priest to go out and hunt down those who were followers of the way. And I did it zealously and willfully. How many of you are willing to travel to Syria to take them into custody? He says, just as you are today, so was I. But even more so. He cites that. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. That was fascinating to me. He's not just blowing smoke here. There were men present in the crowd that could be called forward and say, did you issue letters to Paul at one time to go hunt down members of the way? And they would have to, if they spoke honestly, confess, yes, we did. And he says that. There are men, high priests, and elders here with you today that can testify to the fact that they issued me authorization to go hunt down those of the way, and I did it zealously and devotedly. As you are today, I once was. He pursued the way zealously under their authority. Notice in verse 5 as well, not only confining that zeal to Jerusalem, much like they had, but his zeal went beyond the borders of Jerusalem and went out into the provinces, all the way into Syria and Damascus. He was going there with letters to arrest those of the way, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial before the Sanhedrin and for imprisonment because they were followers of the way. So Paul is going out of his way, first of all, in his defense, to put himself, establish himself as once at least one of them. I'm not coming from some foreign land. I'm not a Gentile coming, rebuking the Jews. I'm telling you that I've come from among you, and I've come from deep among you. And as the one coming from among you, I was even excelling beyond many of you. I would have been, were I to have continued, I would have been greatly and highly respected among the most elite of the leaders of the Jewish people. And here I am today under threat of murder by this same crowd. This is the opening. This poses the question, well, what, Paul, in the world brought you from that place to where you are today? Hello, personal testimony. That's what's provided for that personal testimony that he's about to begin. And I may come back to this and finish this evening and perhaps even next Wednesday and Sunday after that. But in verses 6 through 10, you essentially see the reason Paul finds himself in front of them and giving this testimony in regards to who he once was. But he says to here, "But it happened." I love that phrase. "It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground." Paul had an encounter with Christ. That's the main difference. "I once was just like everybody gathered here today. I thought in good conscience that I was doing faithful service to God Almighty by extinguishing all those who would raise up their voice against the God Almighty and the law of God Almighty. And I would have gone to my grave sure that I have been faithful to God. But something happened. I encountered Christ. I encountered the Messiah. The one whom you believe is to come, I say to you, has come, and I've met him." That'll make all the difference in the day of your stand. You need to go out of your way to say to that crowd, whoever they are, "I was once just like you. I was once zealous in my pursuit of what I believed to be the right thing, in my own ideas of what it amounts to be good and right in our culture. I was completely consumed, and with clear conscience, I was pursuing the desires of my own flesh. But when I met Christ, I found myself to have been, at those moments that I was most sure of my behavior, an enemy of God. I met Christ." I love the phrase here, "on my way." Notice here, it indicates, this is my paraphrase of that as I was thinking through that. "While I was about my business, consumed by my intent." Isn't it amazing how Christ invades your business? In this moment, it doesn't give any indication. I've heard people say, well, maybe Paul was thinking about, and maybe his heart was pricked when he held the coats for those who slayed Stephen. I don't see any indication of that. Now, later on, when he becomes a Christian, I think he grieves that he was involved in that. But at the moment of his conversion, I think he viewed that as a badge of faithfulness. "I was there leading those who were killing Stephen for his profession of this Christ, whom I believe to be a false profession as well." So that's on his way to carry out the intent to take prisoners of the Christians who were there in Damascus. This is the occasion in which God interrupted things in Christ. That's the way it was in my life. While I was doing my business, God, completely without my cooperation and completely without my permission, invaded my life and revealed himself. I didn't call upon him. I wasn't anticipating him coming. I was just pursuing the desires of my flesh like every other unbeliever does all of his days. And God interrupted me in the midst of my business and revealed himself to me. Not in precisely the same way as he did to Paul, but that's what Paul's saying to them. "As I was on my way to Damascus to do that which I was commissioned to do and zealous to do, something happened." And that something was this bright flash of light. Strikes me as well that Luke goes to the trouble to tell us, when did this occur? At night? In the morning early? No, he says at noontime. You know what noontime is, right? It is the point at which the earth at that time is exposed to the greatest amount of light. Yet here's Paul riding along to Damascus, spiritually as blind as he can be, spiritually in darkness. Christ invaded. Christ came to him in the form of a flashing light, very bright, exceeding the light of the noonday sun, the best light the world could offer, and exposes Paul to the light. I just think it's Luke's point here is to point that the noonday light and the light of this world, as bright as it may be, is insufficient to reveal to us the truth. It takes a divine light. He says this light came from heaven. It takes a divine light to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. The others, by the way, saw the light. But the light didn't have the long-term effects it had upon Paul, because they said they heard a sound, but they couldn't discern the voice. The language there actually uses the word phonics, the word we get our word phonics. So they heard the sound, but they didn't understand what was being said. But the light that shone upon Paul, and the purpose of that divine light revelation upon Paul, was so that he would understand. And he did understand the voice that came in the midst of this light as well. Let me just say this in your defense, day of your defense. The light of this world is not sufficient to open the eyes of yourselves or those to whom you speak. If you make your defense, you need to pray for a divine light to shine in that moment, because that is the only way they will see the truth of what you are saying to them as well. That's what happens to Paul. He's a very bright light, as I was saying, exceeding the light of the sun, a light flashed from heaven. I love the word here, it suddenly appeared too, unpredictably, unexpectedly, without warning, unanticipated. I remember I've shared my testimony numerous times through the years here, but I was at home taking a nap on a Saturday afternoon and was woken up out of a sound nap without any warning, without any expectation of that, with this overwhelmingly weighty conviction of my condemnation under sin. So much so that I was wriggling emotionally. How in the world do I get out from under this weightiness? That was sudden. I didn't lay down to take a nap expecting that to happen. I didn't lay down and take a nap contemplating those things at all. There was something on TV, and I think it switched while I was dozing off to some Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and I didn't hear a word he said. So I wasn't anticipating that. But there is a suddenness to the divine light from heaven that overcomes us while we are about our business in the light of this world. And that light is Christ. That's Paul's testimony. That's what he's sharing here. I love it as well, but this is such a light as that it is engulfing. He says, it's all around me. Isn't that true? It's all around you. It wasn't just a little peep light. Wasn't just a little spotlight. You see these lasers people aggravate other sports athletes with and shine lasers in there. No. This was an engulfing light. Paul, as far as he could conceive, he was completely engulfed by this divine sudden light that exceeded the noonday sun. He was swallowed up in this life. So much so, I thought this was interesting, so much so that he became blind to the light of this world. When Paul came out of this experience, having been engulfed in this divine light, he can no longer see the worldly light. He's going, help me. Blind as he can be to the light of this world, but his eyes opened to the light of the glory of Christ, which I think he's speaking of in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, my eyes were opened, the veil is removed, and we are made able to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. He saw that glory in that divine light. And I can't help but thinking Paul remembered all his life the experience of having his spiritual eyes opened in full to behold the glory, while at the same time his fleshly eyes were closed so that he might not see any light in this world at all. Isn't that pretty amazing? I pray that God would open my eyes so to his light that I would no longer see what little light this world has to offer. Because it's not light at all. It's only darkness. That's what happened to Paul as well. One more here quickly. This was a light also that was disorienting to the senses of Paul. Don't you love it here? Some believe Paul was on horseback. In fact, it says that they gathered horses to get them out of there quickly. He could have been on foot. But when this divine light shone, it says that it engulfed Paul to such a degree that his senses were disoriented and he falls from the horse or from his feet to the ground. Don't miss the fact that he started out on horseback doing his business and wound up in the dust to do the business of the Lord. I always thought about this. You ever wonder when Moses went up on the mountain to commune with the Lord and he approaches the presence of the Lord and the Lord says to him, Moses, twice his name, it's like Saul here, Moses, remove your feet from off of your shoes from off of your feet, for you are in the presence of the Lord. And I always wondered, Is that a sign of respect? In some cultures, it still is today. You remove your feet before you walk into a home as a sign of respect to the person you're walking in. It's a way of setting value upon the person who's invited you in. But I think there was more to that. I think God was communicating to Moses, Moses, in the presence, in my presence, remove all that would separate you from the dust from which you came. I want you, Moses, to recognize your humility at its deepest point. You are, Moses, but dust. And in my presence, that is what you are reminded of. What does Isaiah say in the presence of the Lord? He falls down and he says, woe is me, for I am being unraveled in the presence of God Almighty. I think that's what he was doing. And I can't help but believe that the light from heaven shining down upon Paul was for the express purpose of knocking Paul off his senses and putting him into the dust where he might be reminded in that moment to whom it was he was speaking. Listen, when you're giving your defense, you're but dust. You're but dust. And the more closely you identify with that humble place of your beginnings, the more you will exalt the God who will provide the words in the day of your defense. It is about Christ in the day of your defense. And Paul learned the lesson well. When I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then the strength of Christ is made perfect within me. And so Christ is speaking out of my weakness. And Paul later on says, well then, I will rejoice when I am weak. When I am in touch with my insufficiency and my own humility so that Christ might be magnified in my life. In the day of your defense, that's the way you ought to feel. That's the way we ought to be feeling as well. Two things about that. You are but dust. You fell to the ground. You are no longer upright, Paul. You're no longer standing by your own strength. You're no longer saddled a horse by your own strength and your own riding capabilities. Paul, you're on the ground. You can't even get up. And if you can get up, you can't find your way another inch, Paul. You are utterly, in this moment, by this divine light, made completely insufficient for anything. God's got to get you there before he makes you a Paul. And I think we battle all of our lives as Christians sometimes because we are still so addicted to our own ideals of self-sufficiency that we never come to the end of ourselves and realize in that moment, only then can the power of Christ be manifest in your life to the glory of God. Everything else you're doing is exalting yourself. All this happened in a moment in the life of Paul. This prideful, zealous, God pursuing Saul suddenly finds himself on the ground, no longer depending upon his own intellect, his own strength, his own power, his own articulation, or his own oratory skills. Nothing at all does Paul have now. He's in the dirt. And there is where Paul is made ready to be what God has called him to be. The disorienting of his senses. Last one and I'll close. Visibly, it's interesting to me as well, the light was visibly manifested to the others, he says later on, but not discernible as it became to Paul. And so I thought about Romans 1 where Paul says the glory of God, the testimony of God is evident all around you through what has been made. And it's clear and you're all guilty because it's been manifested in your sight. But rather than seeing it, you suppress that truth in your unrighteousness. And essentially, you were blind to the truth of it, even though you could see it. And it makes me wonder if those companions of Paul that were traveling along with Paul were seeing the light. It makes it clear the light was made visible to them. They saw the light. But it didn't accomplish in them what it accomplished in Paul. Paul saw the light, but in the light he heard the voice of Christ speaking to him. They didn't hear that. They might have heard a noise, but it was undiscernible to them. I was reading one commentator that believes that God spoke to Paul in the Hebrew language, which the Roman accompanying him would not have understood in that moment. Or they heard a sound of something communicating with Paul, but they were undiscerning of what it is. We have to both see the light and hear the word. We're guilty because of the light. It shines all around us. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. We're all guilty because we've all been exposed to the light. But those whom God calls, he exposes to the voice of the word of God as well. And Jesus speaks the word to Paul while he doesn't speak to those who are with Paul as companions. I'll conclude this tonight and perhaps Wednesday evening. But here's my point this morning for us. We're liable to have to take our stand at some point in our life and give a defense of the gospel. In those moments, I pray that you might now be thinking now about your resolve to do so faithfully in those moments. I pray that you might be considering now what that audience might be and how you might relate yourself and confess to that audience that you were once just like them. As Paul says in Ephesians, we were all dead in our trespasses. We all once walked in that disobedience and as children of wrath. Be thinking now, be anticipating now how you can make yourself one of them and then be thinking about how you were changed from that point to being the faithful witness you are in that day, and give God the glory. Give God the glory and glean from Paul's example here as well, because we may be required to give that testimony someday in our life. Stand with me this morning. I never know or even anticipate much what the Holy Spirit may say to the individual heart. Though we may see some encouraging signs in our culture today about a revival, and I pray that it's true, we might be so excited about those slight indications that we forget for a moment about the craftiness of the adversary. He could very well undermine that or push it beyond where it ought to go and make it something that is not intended to be. There are all sorts of ways our enemy will try to draw us away from Christ. So I think the message this morning is a relevant one for us to be considering in our own generation. So you be obedient to the Holy Spirit this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example given to us by Luke's hand of the life of Paul. And Lord, we all, probably none of us here will have a ministry like Paul and reach so many as Paul and perhaps even suffer so much as Paul. But Father, there are truths about the way he lived his life that are absolutely relevant to the way we live our own lives. We ought to be ready, Peter says, to give a defense for our faith in any opportunity. And so Father, our opportunity to stand may come tomorrow. Might come in the workplace, might come in the home, might come at a family reunion, might come on the street corner. Father, help us to be found faithful in those moments. And Lord, most of all, I pray that when we are making that stand, when we are giving that defense, that we would be granted the words by your Spirit, but that those words would be words that exalt Jesus Christ far above and all other names and all other powers. Have your way in these moments of invitation. Father, speak to our hearts. Enable us to respond according to your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.